stand together for first word, shall we? First word this morning is found in Genesis, in chapter 1. Then the Lord said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the seas, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And so God created man in his own image, and in the image of God he created them. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Brothers and sisters in Christ, our only hope to have dominion over the earth in a way that glorifies the Father is through the power of our faithful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so this morning, it's in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit that I say grace and peace and mercy unto you. Lord has greeted us. Shall we worship him together? Ruler in your place, to have dominion to be keepers of the earth, to care for your creation, to glorify your name. And Lord, to that end, you have poured out your Spirit in us. You've made us what we are not, a holy people, a royal priesthood. You have made us what we were not, because we would not, because we did not, because we could not. You poured out your Spirit in us so that we would have new life and we would glorify you in all the earth. Thank you for your grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Of kings calls me his own.
to empower us with your word and your spirit. You have given us your spirit so that we can walk in obedience. What we could not do on our own, what we didn't do on our own, you have given us your Holy Spirit that we might be used by you to transform, create all of creation. And so, Father, in the name of Jesus, we say, take us, your people, broken as we are, and be glorified in us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.
This is the word of the Lord from the Gospel of Proverbs, chapter 31, starting in verse 1. The words of King Lemuel, an oracle, and his mother taught him. What are you doing, my son? What are you doing, son of my womb? What are you doing, son of my vows? Do not give your strength to women, your ways to those who destroy kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed, and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to the one who is perishing, and wine to those in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty, and remember their misery no more. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever.
Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, we give you thanks for your word, this revelation of God's wisdom. We give you thanks and praise that you have not left us to wander in darkness and folly, but you meet us as your broken people and give us your wisdom. And so we give you thanks. Lord, would you open our eyes now to see that wisdom? Would you take that wisdom and apply it to our lives, to our families, to our church, to our city, to our nation, to our world? And Lord, I can't do that. That can only be done by your Holy Spirit. So I ask for a special gift, the gift of preaching upon, for apart from your Holy Spirit, I have nothing to add to your holy word. I pray it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Today we continue in our sermon series in Proverbs. Last week we were in the last section of chapter 1, and today we're in chapter 31, the last chapter. You didn't know that the whole book of Proverbs went whizzing past you in just 1 week, did you? Well, somebody maybe starts a doctoral class tomorrow on preaching Old Testament literature and maybe was given the assignment of preaching from Proverbs 31, verses 1 and 9. So hypothetically, that happened. I'm just glad it was in the book of Proverbs, because, you know, I can actually justify it, because chapter 1 is the first chapter, and chapter 31 is the last chapter, and so we often talk about the bookends, right? The inclusio, the top and the tail, and this is perfect. So I'm going to chalk that up to, the sermon's not perfect, but the word is perfect, and I'm going to chalk it up to the providence of God. And so we continue on waging wisdom. So what our world needs is more wisdom. And our world has always needed more wisdom. Our rulers need wisdom. Can you imagine? If it's possible, set aside whatever your political opinions or your judgments about our governor and or our president, because you probably love one and hate the other, or hate one and love the other, or maybe maybe there's a few of you like me who are like, yeah. But, wait, I didn't say that. I'm supposed to set that aside. Can you imagine being a ruler, being a position of power, a political appointee, an elected official at any state, local, or government level in today's atmosphere? Can you imagine that? If there's ever a time we should pray for our leaders, it's today, right? Regardless of their political affiliation or their political philosophy or lack thereof, regardless of their words or their obscure, inconsistent suggestions, regardless of what they tweet, we should pray for our leaders, that they would wage wisdom, that God's Spirit and His Word would shape them and guide them. But you know, our world and our leaders aren't the first ones to be in need of that. Israel's history is filled with kings, with rulers. And some were good, but guess what? Most were not. And even Israel's greatest kings, David and Solomon, they proved to be really broken and messed up and even horribly sinful people. David's sin with Bathsheba was the thing of spicy novels and salacious movies. Oh yeah, Hollywood's gotten hold of that story. I didn't see the movie. I was frankly quite afraid to do so. I'm sure it wasn't rated G because it's a Bible story. Not only was it a thing of spicy novels and salacious movies, but eventually in his life it became a thing of the songs of lament and even of repentance. Have mercy on me, O God. And not only did David fail as a husband and a king, he failed as a father. One of my favorite parenting passages is a kind of a throwaway line about the life of King David. He never said to his son, "Son, why do you do these things?" He never called his son into question. He was so busy with the affairs of state. He was so busy conquering or defending or working out the economy. He was so busy doing the stuff that he had to do as king that he neglected his son and never paid attention to his ill behavior. And he never said to him, "Son, why do you act like that? What are you doing?" He never said to his son, "What are you doing?" And of course, we know what happens to one of his sons. One of his sons has a great ending, doesn't he? One of his sons, Absalom, with that long, beautiful, flowing, curly hair. How does that work out for him in the end? He gets stuck in a tree, and he's dangling, stuck in a tree from his beautiful hair, and he's struck down dead because he was a jerk. How much of a jerk? Well, he raped his sister. That's a pretty much of a jerk. Right? So David fails as a father. But he did have one son who turned out fairly decent. That's Solomon. Solomon is such a good king. He is the one who is blessed with the calling to build a house for God in Jerusalem, the temple. That's Solomon. He's upheld as one with great wisdom. He's one of the richest men in the world. And his wisdom and glory spread to the ends of the earth. Literally, they come from all over to pay heed to him, to listen to his wisdom, to sit in awe of him, to, dare I say, worship him. But again, his fame and his accomplishment were tarnished by his idolatry. Do you know that at the end of his life, Solomon paid to have temples to other gods erected in Jerusalem? so that his wives could worship their gods. His foreign wives could worship their gods. Did you know that? Seven 700 wives and 300 concubines. I think most men can handle that. Yeah. Some of us can't handle one. Some of us have tried several and still can't handle them. But that maybe isn't their fault. Perhaps that's ours. So Solomon's distorted emphasis on women and sexuality undermines his ability as to be a righteous king. And after his death, this king who built a temple to God, but then later built other temples to other gods, has his kingdom torn from him and torn in two. And his two of his sons, Rehoboam and Jeroboam, fight over it. And the kingdom, the united kingdom of Israel, is divided. In Israel in the north, the 10 tribes, and the 2 tribes in the south, known as Judah. Judah the veteran. So those were the good kings of Israel. Those were the good leaders. So it's ironic that the book of Proverbs, which bears Solomon's mark and reveals his wisdom, would end up with a warning and a wisdom about women that Solomon himself would have done really well to pay attention to and to heed the advice. Of course, this proverb is in chapter 31. And it's not by Solomon, nor is it about him. Or perhaps it is about him. I'll let you be the judge of that. So as we come to Proverbs 31, we find this instruction. The words of King Lemuel. Well, who is King Lemuel? I've read 1 and 2 Kings, didn't find him there. I read Chronicles, and I didn't find him there. Who is this King Lemuel? We don't know much about this king named Lemuel. In fact, all that we know is basically found right here in Proverbs 31. There's no mention of him anywhere in Israel's history. And if you've read Kings and Chronicles, what do you find? You find that every king, even if he only had a reign of a couple days, his reign could be but a few hours. And he made it into the book. So clearly this guy was not a king of Israel. He was not a king of Judah. He's not an Israelite. If he's not an Israelite, then who is he? And some have suggested he was an Egyptian, and others have suggested an Assyrian, or still others, an Arabian, a northern Arabian king. And others yet have suggested that King Lemuel is Solomon himself. But he's already got another name, right? What's his other name? Bible scholars. Randy's not here, I can't pick Tom. Tom knows. What's Solomon's other name?
Jedediah.
Jedediah. Boom! That's right. That's what you were going to say, isn't it, Dwayne? Dwight, you had that, right?
Yeah.
Uh-huh. Steve? Nice work, Tom. Yeah, he's already got a second name, and by the way, there's no evidence that King Lemuel is Solomon. No evidence in the scriptures for that at all. And so, since there's no proof, we will just leave it a mystery. If the Bible is silent, we need to be silent. And where it speaks, we can speak with confidence and with authority. But here, it doesn't say that. So we just assume he was a Gentile. But what we do know about the king is that he had a mom. How many of you have a mom? I think in this case, everyone has to raise their hand. Now, some of us, maybe our mom wasn't as wise as King Lemuel's, or loving, or concerning. We maybe lost our mom at birth, but she stuck around long enough to get us into this world. And And so we all have a mom. And that's our first point. The king's mom. In verse 1, that's what it says. And she's quite the lady. She loves her son. She cares about his reputation. And she cares about his kingdom. Not just his reputation in front of people. She cares about the people he rules over. She has wisdom and she has warning for him. So each week I said I would attempt 3 different things. I would offer more wisdom about wisdom. I'd explain the particular proverb that we're looking at this week. And then I would make application to God's people and to all people. Because wisdom isn't just for Christians. Wisdom often says nothing or shows us very little about Jesus. So it isn't Christian wisdom. It can be Christian wisdom, but it doesn't have to be Christian wisdom. You could be a complete non-believer and learn all kinds of things about money from the book of Proverbs. You could be a complete atheist and learn all kinds of things about relationships from the book of Proverbs. So there's an application for everyone in every proverb. So more wisdom about wisdom. Here we see an oracle that his mother taught him. Now think about that. An oracle is what? An oracle is a prophecy. It's not just simply a saying. An oracle is something that happens by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The prophet speaks forth and says, "Thus saith the Lord." The oracle is when one speaks on behalf of God. In Israel's history, is filled with people speaking this way. But a Gentile queen mother speaking by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, an oracle, a prophecy that finds its way into the Hebrew Bible, that ain't normal, friends. So she's quite a lady, and that's quite an accomplishment. It's not quite an accomplishment, it's one that's often overlooked. Have you thought about that? Here's inspired, authoritative wisdom from God given by a Gentile woman. So when people say to me, "Oh, the Bible is just filled with patriarchal nonsense that oppresses women," it's like, well, friend, you may feel that way. I can't say that you don't. But I can say you're ignorant of the facts. Because that's just not true. Or it's not true in the broader scope. You might find an example where a woman is mistreated in the scriptures. And you may find, more likely, you can find a lot of examples where people who say they believe in the Bible have used the Bible to oppress women. Oh, there's a lot of that. But that ain't the Bible. That's not God. That's people co-opting God's name for their power and their purpose and their selfishness. Do you remember how the book of Proverbs begins? Here's those bookends they talk about. Yeah, wisdom speaking, right? Proverbs 1 says in verse 8, "Hear my son your father's instruction, for not forsake not your mother's teaching. For they are a graceful garland for your head and a pendant, a necklace for your neck. They will adorn you." That wisdom and those teachings. "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent." So that's the beginning of the book. That's the top. And then we come to these last chapter, and there's more wisdom. But this time, it's from a mother to a son. Not starting with the father, from the father's voice, but from the mother's voice. And again, she's warning about enticements of sin. An oracle that his mother taught him. The words of King Lemuel, the oracle that his mother taught him. "What are you doing, my son? What are you doing, son of my womb? What are you doing, son of my vows? Do not give your strength to women, your ways to those who destroy kings." Sounds a lot like Proverbs chapter 1, doesn't it? So in the book of Proverbs, we find these perfect bookends. The top and the tail from a loving, concerned parent encouraging their son to avoid sin and to embrace wisdom. Now notice the second point. We've seen the king's mom. Now we see the king's mom nags him. Nagging is allowed, ladies. There's a biblical authority for it right here. Now, it's not always wise to nag, and you've got to know the right timing. But in this case, this mom, it's actually her God-ordained duty to nag her son. The king's mom and the king's mom nags him. She says, "What are you doing, my son?" It's that very question that David never said to Absalom. "Son, why are you doing this? What do you think you are doing?" I mean, you ever get busted by your dad or your mom? And they walk in the room and you're doing something stupid. You're dangling on top of the lampshade like this, right? And then they ask that rhetorical question. "What are you doing?" Let me tell you what I'm doing. I decided I wanted to be Superman. They aren't really looking for an answer, are they? When they say, "What are you doing?" your parents don't really want you to explain to them what it is that you're doing. They're nagging you. They're getting your attention. They're saying, "Hey, that's not acceptable in this house." Right? But in the original language, this is a tough passage. This little phrase, "What are you doing?" It works so well in English. I like it. But it's a bit confusing in Hebrew. And it's been rendered in several ways. And if you know, how many of you have a different Bible open right now? Anybody, what version do you have there, Ginger?
The what?
Revised Standard Version. Well, we're going to get to that one. The King James says, "What, my son?" Not "what are you doing," but "what, my son," is probably the most literal version. And then that Revised Standard Version has the same translation. "What, my son?" The North American Standard Bible says, "What, oh my son?" Adds a vocative in there. And the NIV says, "Oh my son." There's no what, no question, and no question mark. So, different translations. But I'll be honest, I like the ESV. What are you doing? What do you think you're doing? Maybe I like that because it's familiar to me, because I've heard it so many times. What do you think you're doing? "I'm just sitting watching the baseball game." "Yeah, but I told you to go feed the dog, the worst spanking I ever got," yes, and she's dead, so you can't turn her into Child Protective Services, "was from my mother. My father was the strict disciplinarian." Well, the problem with mom is that you could push her and 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 push her. That sounds like a good thing if you're a teenage kid. Except for, she was kind of inconsistent. One day you couldn't push her at all. And she had had enough. And we had the cheap communist Romanian chairs, Moldovan chairs, you might say. And my father called it the communist chair, because this is in the East Bloc days. And my mom ordered these chairs with the S&H green stamps. Remember those? Yeah. So we get the chairs, the folding chairs, because we had a lot of people and friends and relatives that show up, and they were kind of cheap, and they kept falling apart, and there's these little, the seat was made from all these little one-inch slats, one-inch wide, and over as wide as 18 inches long. And there was one of those slats. When she said, "What do you think you're doing?" "I'm just watching the baseball game." Well, I got that slat across the back of my legs. That was the worst spanking I've ever got in my life. My father, with the gruff voice and the mean look, and three times, notice in the text, three times she addresses her son. My son, my son, my son. What are you doing? What are you doing? What are you doing? And each time she piles on a little bit more and a little bit higher. What are you doing, my son? Not just what are you doing, but you're my son. You're my flesh and blood. What are you doing? Son of my womb. I brought you into this world. A little guilt manipulation happening here. What are you doing, son of my vows? Right? This is clearly a mother nagging her son and playing the guilt card. That's what she's doing. You're my baby boy. Don't do those stupid things. I brought you into this world. Do you even know how much pain and suffering I went through in labor to get you here? Now, why are you laughing? If this is the first time you had heard this, you wouldn't be laughing right now. You'd be saying, I need to analyze this intellectually. What is he saying here? You're laughing because we've all been there. We've all either said it or we've all heard it. What are you doing, son of my vows? I prayed to God for you even before you were born. I vowed to God that I would protect you and I would raise you in the proper manner. So please tell me now. What are you doing? We see that the king's mom nags. Next we learn about what it is she's nagging about. And we come to our third point. The king's mom warns of women and wine. And this is the first of three knots. Three times we heard her say, what are you doing, my son? What are you doing, my son? What are you doing, my son? And now, for each one of those, she gives him a knot. One for each time she asks, what are you doing? This first knot is aimed at illicit sexual pleasure. While the world says, you're born with certain urges and you just need to be you, love yourself and be the way you are, the mother doesn't say that. Because she knows if a young man follows his sexual urges every time he has them, he will soon populate a small village. That's a line I stole from C.S. Lewis.
That's true.
And it's true. And so she says, do not give your strength to women. Now, you know, you can take strength to mean all kinds of things there, and guess what? It means all kinds of things. Physical strength, but also mental, emotional strength. You ever seen young men who are embroiled in fighting with girlfriends that just distract the relationship, distracts them from their schoolwork or their, right? It happens. Even if it's not sexual, that drain of that strength mentally or emotionally or their integrity or whatever it is. She says, don't give your strength to women. Now, certainly the sexual exploits of Solomon had reached far and wide, along with his fame about his riches and his wisdom. And in Deuteronomy 17, we find the description of the laws that God had laid out for the kings of Israel that would come along. Oh, that Solomon's mother would have said to him that which King Lemuel's mother said to him. Because in the law, in Deuteronomy, it says, and he, that is the king, shall not acquire many wives for himself. So how did Solomon do on that? I mean, is 700 not many? Maybe 750 was the cutoff, so that's why he stopped at 700 and went to the concubines for the next 300. I don't know what the number is, not many, but I bet you 700 is quite a ways past many. Right? Just guessing. He shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Yeah, that's right. Because any man who can engage his selfishness in his sexual act enough with 700 women won't be thinking much about God and his calling on his life, will he? And then it says, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. So how did Solomon do there? Yeah, not so well. He was one of the richest men in the world. Clearly Solomon violated those two instructions of the Lord. So Lemuel's mother is concerned about her son. She's perhaps even watched Solomon and his downfall. We don't know when this chapter of Proverbs is written and added to the book of Proverbs, but I think it's not just ironic. I think it's instructive that it's added about what a good king looks like in response to the life of Solomon, who, even though he did some wonderful things, in the end fails. And yet Lemuel's mother is concerned about his kingdom. She doesn't want to see it split up and divided and fall into disrepair and disrepute. She doesn't want to see him go the way of an immature, selfish boy king who makes a plaything of every young girl he runs across and who just takes and takes and takes. Right? You think our culture invented that? No. Whether that was sex or money, she didn't want to see her boy be the boy king. These are not the words of an old wise man who is anti-female. This isn't an old sexist, Israelite racist. This is a Gentile woman. This is a concerned mother who knows what secrets lurk in the hearts of some women. Not all women, but some women. This is a mother who cares about her son's reputation as a young king, and she knows what he has done thus far. She knows the temptations. She's seen enough to know. Even if she didn't watch the act, she watches the behavior, and she has wisdom to know what's in his heart. And so she warns, do not give your strength to women, your ways to those who destroy kings. But of course, this is not just sex that and misplaced pleasure that can cause a downfall to his kingdom. So she moves to drink. I'm reading a book right now about Robert the Bruce, the Scottish king, who stood against the English oppression, and his relationship with his grandfather, who was named Robert the Bruce. There were seven of them. So if you're studying Robert the Bruce, you know, well, probably more than seven, but seven that are famous. And in this book, the grandfather has young Rob, and he's mentoring this old man who he had no relationship with, is now mentoring him, and he's at his castle, and he has him, grandfather pours a little something in a cup and adds a little honey and adds some hot boiling water and calls it a tie. And young Rob takes a sip and he's shocked. Well, of course, that's single malt scotch is what it is. It's the fermented spirits of barley. And Rob says, whoa, whoa. And grandfather laughs. And then he says, but take another sip because it's good for you. It's a tie. It'll warm you. And he sips again. And he says, oh, that's interesting. I don't know if I like it, but it's interesting. And then He says, "Grandfather, this is what it's like when it's hot. What's it like when it's served cold?" His grandfather said, "It's called the spirit of life, but it will take a man's life quicker than anything else. The water of life that can rob life." And that's exactly what Lemuel's mother says here. A young man discovering the intoxicating effects of strong drink feels like a man. Finally, I can be like Dad. And yet, is there anything less attractive and appealing than a stumbling drunk on the street sleeping in the alley? Is there? Now, this is an anti-drinking sermon. It's a use wisely everything that God gives us sermon. But clearly, even those of us who enjoy a glass of wine or a cold beer or a dram of single malt scotch have to say, we've watched it destroy a lot of lives. And here we see two more knots. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed. Now, what's been decreed? Are they talking about the decree of God's law, or is she talking about the decree that the king made? It's not clear. We don't know. Either way, it's not good. If the king is so drunk that he doesn't remember what God has said, and if he's so drunk that he doesn't remember what he said, it's not a good thing, right? Because when that happens, they pervert the rights of all and I lived in Washington, D.C. in my senior year of college for a semester. And I lived in a place called Thompson Marquette Hall. And if you walked out the front door of our dormitory and walked straight across the street, you walked right into Hart Senate Office Building. Those are the days of Strom Thurmond. Those are the days of Ted Kennedy. And in that dormitory lived a young woman who worked for Senator Kennedy. Let me just say, what I heard her say, I'm glad he was never president. Because when people get that drunk, they prefer the rights of the afflicted. Strong drink and wine destroy the better judgment of young men. That's just a fact. Does it mean that the devil's in the bottle? He's going to grab you by the neck and pull you back in, and you should never touch a drop? Well, I didn't say that. I said strong drink and wine destroy the better judgment of young men. Playboy kings are ultimately driven by their selfish ambition. And by the way, you don't have to be king to have that be so. And this selfish ambition, it always perverts justice. Always. So King Lemuel's mom has a directive about drinking. This is what she said. Give strong drink to the one who is perishing. Literally that means the sons that are passing away. My son, you're alive. You're well. You're called to be king. You need to rule over these people. So give strong drink to someone else's son who's perishing, who's passing away, who's on his deathbed. Because after all, that might take away his pain, right? We do that even now. We give morphine, a drug, a hallucinogenic drug to people who are dying to take away the pain. That's its proper place, the mother says. Give strong drink to the one who is perishing, and wine to those who are in bitter distress. Those, let them who drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. Now, do we think this command should be taken literally? Is the mom saying, just give wine to the underclass of people who have no hope, and they're depressed, and they're unemployed, and they're poor? Is that what she's saying? No. No. She's saying, for them it's understandable. They have at least, you know, some understandable motive for wanting to deaden the pain of their life. But not for you, King. You've got power. You've got wealth. You've got a calling. You've got purpose. That's not the way of a good king. And here's the mother's main point. In order to be a good king, Lemuel must reject selfish sin and serve others. That's what good kings do. And here we find our last point. The king's mom commands justice, verses 8 and 9. The king's mother is not only concerned for her son's welfare and his reputation, she's also genuinely concerned about how he does his job, how he rules over the people. She cares about his kingdom. She wants what's not just best for him, but she wants him to fulfill his purpose and his role that has come down to him. She cares about the people in his kingdom. So she tells him, in order to be a good king, Lemuel, you must reject selfish sin and serve others. And her wisdom about serving others is not subtle. Her instruction here in these last two verses has four imperatives, four commands about how to serve. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth. Judge righteously. Defend the rights of the poor and the needy. Open, judge, defend. Those are the four commands. That's how he is to be a righteous and good king. Service of the king is about defending the destitute, judging with righteousness, defending the rights of the poor and the needy. So twice she demands, open your mouth. Open your mouth. In other words, don't stay silent. It's not merely leading silently from the rear. You don't get to sit in the castle and hope it all goes well out in the streets. Just and righteous leadership means opening your mouth, speaking up. Say it aloud. Lead. That's what kings do. Talk to your people. Tell them about mercy and justice. Don't be silent amidst corruption and cronyism. Defend the rights of the poor openly. Say it out loud. Speak up. In order to be a good king, Lemuel must reject selfish sin and serve others. I said each week I'd try to do three things. Offer more wisdom about wisdom. It's interesting that one of the Proverbs was written by a Gentile woman. To explain the particular proverb, and frankly it's kind of straightforward, but hope you learned something from it. But then also I said I needed to make application to God's people and to all people. And so let's start with all people first. Not too many of us will be kings, will we? No. In fact, no one born in America is going to be a king. Unless your name is Elvis. Thank you. Thank you very much. By the way, his grandson died last week, who looked almost identical to his grandfather. Took his own life. Tragic. But not too many of us will become a king. But that doesn't mean we won't be leaders. In fact, what did we hear from the first word this morning? I'll make them in my image to rule over and have dominion. Doesn't that sound like leadership? that's your job. If you're a Christian, no, that's your job. If you're a human being created in the image of God, is to rule over and have dominion upon the earth for the glory of God. So just because we won't be kings doesn't mean we won't be leaders. And guess what? To be a good leader, we must reject selfishness and serve others. It is by definition what must happen. That's how we fulfill our role, by serving others. In some cases, the others may be the creation itself. Of course, we don't reject selfishness many times, do we? You don't have to look far in history. You don't even have to look at kings. You can look at CEOs. You can look at fathers and mothers. You can look at husbands. You can look at children. You can look at students. You can look at employees. You can look at neighbors. You can look at spouses. And so often, we don't reject selfishness. In fact, that's the very thing we go for, and that's the problem. And that's why his mother said, "What are you doing? What are you doing? What do you think you're doing?" This text reflects our need for a Savior because our leaders and we too continually turn our backs on wisdom. We continually turn our backs on our mother's wisdom, and we continually turn our backs on the wisdom of God. And so we need to make application not just to all people, but to believers, God's people, Christians. See, we, brothers and sisters in Christ, we live in a world that entices us to serve ourselves and our selfish desires. We are raising our children in the middle of a culture that tells our children to love themselves and worship themselves and be all they can be. And what you can be whatever you want to be. What your chromosomes say about you doesn't matter. What your station in life, your education, doesn't matter. Now, I agree, sometimes in the history of the world, we have locked people in boxes where they didn't belong. But the way science has determined who we are, that's science denying, to pretend to be something that we're not. But we're called science deniers. And all of that comes out of a desire to have what we have and what we want. It becomes a sickness because we are so self-driven, we do not understand who we are in the relationship of the identity and the image-bearing of the one who made us. I'm not angry. So if you're hearing me and you think, "Wow, that guy's angry," I'm not angry. Well, I may be a little angry, but I'm not angry at the people who are going through it. I'm angry at the powers that allow the lie to exist. The lie that says you can have whatever you want. Guess what? You can't have whatever you want. If you get what you want, you might end up in jail. Loving yourself will kill you. Always. Well, doesn't the Bible tell us to love ourselves? No! It says, love God and love others. It says, yeah, this is what Jesus said. You want to save your life? You lose it. Die to self. Take up your cross. Follow me. We live in a world marked by corruption and cronyism. It's not Democrats, it's not Republicans, it's not whites, it's not blacks, it's humanity. It is the nature of human beings. We live in a world marked by sin and corruption. I defy anyone to go anywhere and find a culture and a society that is not marked by power and wealth and privilege. It doesn't exist, it never has, and it never will. Not on this planet. Not until the Lord Jesus returns. Not until the new heaven and the new earth come down. Oh, but what about socialism? What about where everybody's equal? Yes, just like in the Soviet Union, where everyone was equal except for the Russians. They were more equal than everybody else. Just like in communism in Venezuela right now, where everybody's equal except for the people in power. They're more equal. I don't think you understand what equal means. Coco Lorimo, whose granddaughter came downstairs last week and said, "Nana, There's a man upstairs who wants to meet you." And so she said, "Oh, now I'm putting words in Laura's mouth for listening, Laura. I'm the pastor, I get to do that. A man who wants to meet me, I'm going to run upstairs." So she went upstairs, and here's a man who's delivering something from the furniture store, driving a van. Guess where he was from?
Cuba.
He was from Cuba. That's where Laura's from. So he said, "Oh, another Cuban immigrant in the basement. I want to meet this lady." And so she came upstairs, and she met him. And he was a doctor from Cuba. Because after all, they have free health. But they don't have any money to pay the doctors, and they don't have any money to build the hospitals. They don't have any money to buy the medicine. So they take their doctors and they send them like missionaries to other socialist countries like Venezuela, where they sent this man. And when he got there, he escaped into Colombia and came to the United States. And he's delivering furniture while he's putting himself through college to become a doctor in America. Amen. Good luck, friend, whoever you are, wherever you are. God bless you. But this is what he said. He said to her, "Laura, when I see what's happening in America, I can't believe the foolishness, and I am afraid." Because that's what I escaped from. We live in a world marked by corruption and cronyism. It's not just capitalism, though it's capitalism also. Too are tempted to reject justice for favoritism. That's the honesty. We are tempted. Hey, I got a special deal for just you. Why do you think that that's used as a ploy and a tactic by salespeople? Because it works. "Hey, can you do me a favor? Hey, I need to buy one of those things that you sell. Can you get me a deal?" "I bought this dress and I wore it to senior prom, but it's okay for me to take it back to Walmart and return it. Because they, after all, they're rich and they won't know." "No, that's stealing. That's what that is. You're stealing. Call it what it is. That's that." But human beings, and guess what? Christians, are tempted to reject justice for favoritism. We want special treatment. And we are more apt to defend our own needs than the needs of the needy, and the poor, and the widow, and the orphan. This text reflects the world needs a king who does justice. It needs a king that judges righteously. It needs a king that defends those who are in need. And Jesus has come to meet those who are afflicted and perishing and in distress. In fact, in Luke chapter 4, we hear Jesus' very words as he comes out of the desert in his temptation at the very beginning of his ministry. This is the very beginning of his ministry. He is baptized, and then he goes into the desert, or that might be the other way around. I don't remember. He's baptized, goes into the desert, and baptized. Which is it, Tom?
He's baptized,
then into the desert. That's right. I knew that. That's why I said it. But then I got up here, and I was a little fearful I was wrong. And this is the first act of his ministry upon returning to Nazareth. He goes to the temple, or to the synagogue, and he stands up, and they hand him the scroll, and they say, we've got a special teacher here today, and he's going to read, and he unrolls the scroll that was scheduled to be read. They handed it to him. He opens to Isaiah chapter 61, and he reads these words, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. That is, literally, the Spirit anoints him, it falls upon him. And he says, because he has anointed me, he has appointed me, he has called me to proclaim good news to the poor, and he has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind. He set at liberty those who are oppressed to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And Jesus rolled up the scroll and handed it back, and he sat down and he said, today in your hearing, this scripture has been fulfilled.
Wow.
Because he's the king who does justice. He's the king who releases the oppressed. He's the king who preaches good news to the poor. Christian, you have a king that does justice and righteousness. That is who your master is. Jesus rejected selfishness and he served others. He was the good king. He rejected selfishness. He could have, at the top of the temple, taken all the kingdoms of the world for himself, and he said, no. Get away from me. And he served others. He served others by breaking the bread and feeding the hungry. He served others by turning the water into wine. He served others by healing sick, raising the dead, casting out demons. And he served others by going to the cross and taking their sin on himself and paying the penalty for it and leaving him in the grave and rising from the dead and ascending to the Heavenly Father and sending the Holy Spirit. To be a good leader, we must also reject selfishness and serve others. We are called to be dominion keepers over all the earth. We are called from the very first chapter of Genesis to rule over and have dominion. That is our role. And the only way that we can do that is through the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. As Jesus was anointed to proclaim good news to the poor, as he was anointed to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, guess what? So he anoints you. If you profess Jesus Christ as Lord, you are anointed with the Holy Spirit. That's not about our worship style or our prayer life. Oh, it encompasses all of those things because that's what worship is. All of life is religion. But he has anointed us with his Holy Spirit. He has placed his Spirit within us because human beings were not capable of keeping his old covenant. So he said, I'm going to take from them their heart of stone and I'm going to give them my heart, a heart of flesh. And I'm going to give them a new covenant. I'm going to do what they can't do, what they couldn't do, what they wouldn't do. I'm going to do it in them and through them in the power of my Holy Spirit. And that's the Spirit that dwells inside of every Christian. Our problem is that we don't have the Holy Spirit. Our problem is that we don't wake up in acknowledgement that the Spirit of the risen Christ dwells within us, and we are placed here for the glory of God to have dominion and reign and rule over all creation. That's who you are. That's your job. That's your anointing. So go do it. Let's pray. thanks and praise for your love and your mercy for us. Oh, what a broken lot. And yet, we are forgiven. We are selfish, and we seek favoritism, and we play into all the worst temptations that everybody else plays into, and yet, you have redeemed us to live for your glory. You have filled us with your Spirit that we might fulfill that which you have called us to so long ago, that we would have dominion and rule over the earth to the glory of God. That we would go into our workplace, we would be in our families, we'd be in our marriages, that we would be in our schools, we'd be in the marketplace or in the civic halls, we'd be in the farmer's field, we'd change diapers in the proclamation that God reigns and rules over every square inch of creation. Lord, if we're going to be leaders, we need to turn our back on our selfishness and we need to serve others. If we're supposed to be the church of Jesus Christ in McMinnville, we need to turn our back on our selfishness about what I get from a Bible study or what the pastor preaches or what ministries that my family need, and we need to serve others. And Lord, we need to do that through the power of your Holy Spirit, because that is the only thing and the only way and the only person who can have and has transforming power over ourselves or the world around us. And so, Father, it's in Jesus' name we pray. Have your way. Have your way in us. Have mercy, O God. Be glorified. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand. As Jeremy comes, I'm going to give you last word. I almost walked away before doing that. Last word today is found in 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter writes and says this. To a bunch of Gentiles, he says this, but you are a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So as you go for the glory of God, and go with